Good morning, everyone. Before we get started with the Chemnitz study, just a little bit of housekeeping. You can tell that we're slouching toward the end of the Chemnitz text. I've received formally, now informally, some of you have talked to me that you have a recommendation for our next book study. But formally, according to the absolutely official records, I've only received three. So the first suggestion is to do a book by Edward Kaler, A Summary of Christian Doctrine. So if you feel like Chemnitz was not doctrinal enough, we can go do some A to Z, Alpha to Omega doctrine with Kaler. The other recommendation was Sacred Meditations by John Gerhard. Of the three great Lutheran theologians, the three magisterial theologians, you have Luther, Chemnitz, who we've been reading, and then Gerhard. So Gerhard's Sacred Meditations, and this is devotional, not academic in nature. He's got many long tomes on dogma that are more academic and technical in nature. This one more devotional, Sacred Meditations. And then the third official suggestion so far has been something from Athanasius. Athanasius' two most popular works are On the Incarnation and then The Life of Antony. So those would be two options from Athanasius. At any rate, I will take your official recommendations. I need to have them by email, or you need to watch me write them down on something that looks like more than a sticky note. And I will compile those together along with some other recommendations. As I've been talking with some of the members of our class, we read through a number of the classical texts, but as we've evolved over the years, I'm looking around thinking maybe most who are sitting here today haven't read those classical texts, so some of those may reemerge on our list. And then we do it in the completely statistically flawed way of just kind of generally voting, and if one edges out another by so much as one vote, that's the way we go. So we'll do kind of a culling process. But next week, I'll hope to have set before you just the broad list, and we can look at that. You can pick your favorites and mark them up as we've done in the past. Okay, questions on that? Everything sound okay? All right. Let's jump back into Chemnitz here. We left off in the middle of his discussion on the Lord's Supper, and just a great answer, page 128, 129. And this fivefold answer to question 274, what are the benefits? What benefits and fruit does the true use of the sacrament confer? We'll jump right back into there after our invocation of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so the blessings and benefits, just by way of summary, under question 274, of course, you have the remission of salvation and, or the remission of sins. That was almost disastrous. The remission of sins and salvation given in the Lord's Supper, of course, as you receive the very body and blood of Christ sacrificed once and for all on the cross by mouth, you participate in this. This grace then comes to us, point two, this gift and grace comes to us in such a way that it's individually received. Those words, for you require all hearts to believe. And in this sense, it strengthens our faith. Point three, again, you can tell if you were to Venn diagram these, they overlap significantly with each other. But point three is that in the remembrance of the death of Christ, which is a participation, I always use the analogy, remembering an anniversary, doesn't mean just intellectually noting it and doing nothing about it. Remembering an anniversary means maybe having dinner or some gifts or some recognition. And so too with the Lord's Supper, that the remembrance of the death of Christ isn't just sitting in a cold, sterile room, remembering it, checking that off your list, and then moving on about your day. The remembrance of the death of Christ is participating in that sacrificial meal that he's given us, the New Testament in his cup. And so that remembrance, as Chemnitz points out under point 3, consists in true repentance and faith. And we can see also that this is a medicine that strengthens us in our fight against Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Then on to 4, which I think we'll see. Let's read through 4 together. This is roughly where we left off. Since, alas, we often fall from the covenant and pact of grace through sins against conscience. And this is so comforting. So comforting. Because you have a man like Chemnitz, who's as orthodox as they come, who's as mature in the faith as it gets. He's practically a cathedral rather than a human being. And yet, here you see him just leveling with us, as St. Paul himself does, on the reality of our struggles against the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. That, alas, regrettably, we often fall from the covenant and pact of grace through sins against conscience. Therefore, so that in true conversion we might have a sure and special evidence. When we have come to our senses, like that son out in the muck of the pig pen, when we have come to our senses and we return to the Father's house, we have this sure and special evidence beside the general word that God, who is most gracious, is willing to receive us anew into that covenant of grace. Christ says in his supper, "Take and drink. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And these very same words, "This is the New Testament," are a kind of very sure pledge that this will come to pass, that we are firmly kept and preserved by the power of God in that grace unto salvation. In the parable of the prodigal son, not only is the wayward son received and received back into sonship, but then what commences is the feast. And of course, the feast functions then that the older brother won't partake in the feast, but the feast is really the ending of that entire parable and the main point of that entire parable. So Chemnitz, I think, revealing to us the nature of the Lord's Supper, that even though we sin against conscience as we return home to the Father's house, we're welcomed not as mere servants, but as sons. And then we're welcomed as sons, not to just get back to work, but to come to the feast and to receive that blessing of forgiveness, life, and salvation that Christ has us, to be welcomed back into that, you know, deepest intimacy at the table that we previously enjoyed and shared. So this is the strength of the Lord's Supper too. You know, the strength of baptism is that it's once and that's it. It's foundational. It's unchangeable. And that has particular strengths, the uniqueness of that dynamic of the gift of baptism. But the unique and particular strength of the Lord's Supper is its repetition, its repetitive nature. We have the sure and certain pledge set before us as often, to quote Jesus, as we drink it. And so regularly in the church, this is set before us. Okay, so not that I'm picking favorites, but of the first 4, that's my favorite. On to 5. Since nothing good, but only sin, dwells in our flesh, whence extremely many evil fruits continually sprout and come forth, therefore Christ in his supper offers us his most holy body and blood, so that engrafted by this communion as branches in him, who is the true vine, we might draw thence new, good, and spiritual sap. Thus we are also joined most closely by this communion with other Christians as members of the one body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:17. So that mutual love toward the neighbor is kindled, increased, and preserved in us. Right, so to put it in simple dogmatic terms, the Lord's Supper not only gives justification through the forgiveness of sins, but also gives sanctification. So your heart that was previously weak on account of sin and sins that others have committed against you and the evil and despair that comes upon us by the world and the devil and all his minions and all their lies and false beliefs. As we take that bread that is the body of Christ, we ought to find ourselves strengthened anew. Just like if you were coming in from a hard day of work and there's a big, nice loaf of bread and you regain strength, sustenance, so that you can go finish the day. That is a part of the Lord's Supper too. And then so also as you think of the sadness and sorrows that penetrate every aspect of this world and even penetrate the good gifts of God. Don't want to go all the way into the book of Ecclesiastes, but that's one of the chief meditations, that even all the good things that God gives are tinged with pain and tinged with sorrow and tinged with anxiety, because no sooner than you have it, you realize you can lose it. And so this sorrow permeates everything, which is why Christ sets before us then the cup of wine. Wine is for the purpose of gladdening the hearts of men, and this wine that is his blood gladdens our hearts and should combat that infinite sadness that is all around us, so that we are receiving not only the forgiveness of sins, but as Chemnitz articulates, as many Christians before him have articulated, strength through his body and joy through his blood, so that we have that love with which he has loved us rekindled in our hearts, strengthened in our hearts, and then we love one another as he has loved us in his strength and in his joy. So the older I get, the more important that is to me. I don't know why. Maybe I'm maturing into it a little. The forgiveness of sins is explicit and wonderful and core, but as a fruit of this forgiveness of sins comes sanctification and comes strength and joy. Okay, so that's the fifth point, first paragraph. Let me finish this out, and then we'll pause because it just goes to the end of 29. We'll pause and see if you have any questions or reflections. All these things are thoroughly and aptly set forth in the words of institution. He that rightly and seriously considers these things will experience indeed how much comfort a troubled conscience will receive from the frequent use of this sacrament. And if this doctrine is constantly and earnestly emphasized, constraint will not be necessary, but believers in Christ will stir themselves up to a frequent use of this sacrament. But he that has no concern or care for these things, he by that very fact bears witness that he is not a Christian. Indeed, this is the New Testament. Okay, let me pause and see if you have any thoughts, any reflections you want to share. There's a microphone sitting over there if we want to utilize it. Everyone's doing okay? Still digesting the coffee. So then, page 130, 275. But do all that use this sacrament receive and obtain the salutary fruit that we have now set forth? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29, they that eat and drink unworthily eat judgment to themselves and become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Of course, by way of the inverse, or at least inductively maybe, how can you become guilty of something that isn't there? So the fact that it is there means you can become guilty of it by its abuse. So this will harken back to a point I think we made earlier in this class, although sometimes the classes blur together for me, and that is that the body and blood of Christ are objectively there. A really easy, user-friendly mode of approach is you can always ask the pastor what he's handing out. And the pastor will tell you it's just bread and it's just wine and it's only symbolic. Or a pastor will tell you it's the body and blood of Christ. Now, what the pastor tells you, if anybody knows what's going on there, it's probably him. So what the pastor tells you, I would go with. And if the pastor tells you that it's the body and blood of Christ, then you ought to proceed as though the body and blood of Christ were in fact objectively there. And it's not contingent upon faith. David brought up such a great example of this, a wire charged with electricity. Let me know if I botch this. You can just take the mic and do it. But a wire charged with electricity, that you look at the wire and you don't see electricity flowing through it, it's objectively there, and it's absolutely indifferent to your faith or lack of faith that it's charged with electricity. And so you go, I don't believe it's electricity in that wire, and you touch it, you're going to get zapped. And that is a great and wonderful illustration for the reality that the body and blood of Christ are objectively there in our congregation and our divine service. They're not visible to the eye. They're to be received beneficially in faith. And if one were to partake of those unworthily, in the language of St. Paul, it doesn't change what it is that they're actually receiving. And thus, as St. Paul says, they eat and drink unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves and become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Yes, sir. Are we running a microphone or no? Okay, thank you, Barry. I'm all the way in the back corner.
I don't want to compare apples to oranges, and I don't want to misstate anything you've previously said, so I'll try to articulate this, and please correct me.
Okay.
But to compare it to baptism, if we're looking at prior baptisms from a prior denomination or church, we look to see if the pastor said it was done in the name of the Trinity, but yet many will do that and claim that still, in spite of saying that, it's not really doing anything.
Sure.
Is that a fair comparison to the Lord's Supper when the pastor says this is or this is not Christ's body and blood? Can baptism then be evaluated on whether the pastor believes it's doing anything or not? Or
Historically, and this precedes Lutheranism, the church has thought this way about baptism, that if you have, I mean, thoroughly articulated as early as Augustine and probably before that, that if you have the word of God and you have the sign and it's in accord with the command of Christ, that kind of threefold criteria, you have a valid sacrament. So in the example of baptism, you have in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have the word, you have water, there's the sign or the element, and then it's done in accordance, for our purposes, it's done in accordance with the command of Christ. You have a valid baptism even if you have confusion as to the fruits of that baptism. Is this a baptism that is a washing away of sins? Your average evangelical pastor would deny that. Are you being so united with Christ that you're being buried with him and raised with him via Romans 6? Your average evangelical pastor would say, no, that's all just symbolic, metaphorical. So there is I don't mean to undermine the drastic nature of these errors. These are very serious errors. But they don't affect the performance of the rite of the sacrament itself, where you still have the word. If they baptize in the name of the creator goddess, the redeemer goddess, and the sanctifying goddess, now you no longer have a triune baptism. And that isn't too far away from what the ELCA has been up to in recent years, and that move to calling God a creator, redeemer, and sanctifier, because those are gender-neutral terms, and one can import whatever naughtiness they want into that. But assuming you have a baptism in the name of the Father, masculine, Son, masculine, Holy Spirit, also given masculine pronouns, please respect his pronouns. And then everywhere God is spoken of, or the Lord is spoken of, masculine pronouns. That's the one true God. So you have the name of the one true God, and then you have a baptism with water. That's a valid baptism. Okay, so the comparison would be, it's not apples to apples. The comparison would be, do you have a valid Lord's Supper in the same hypothetical evangelical church? No, because they actually change the words. They change, either they change them outright, like when I visited Rick Warren's church and he just flat out was doing the words of institution, said this, Christ said, this symbolizes my body. Or they use the words, but they've imported in a new meaning. Now, the parallel there is like the Mormons. The Mormons will also baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But do they mean one God in three persons? No. They mean the Father became a God. He was born and created on the planet Kolob by Heavenly Father and Divine Mother. And then he slowly became God and became the God of our world. And then his son Jesus was born a man and slowly becomes God. And I think the Holy Spirit in that system is just an impersonal force, though I don't really remember. Is that the triune God? Doesn't matter if they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By those vocables, they mean something entirely different. And so that is not a valid baptism. They've changed the meaning. They've just got the husk or the shell. They've just got the sounds, not the meaning. And the same thing happens in evangelical churches where the words of Christ are used, but they're gutted of their meaning. In fact, they're understood in a way that is exactly the opposite of their meaning. Because if I said, if Christ says, this is my body, and someone says, no, this symbolizes your body, is a symbol the thing itself? Is a symbol of something the thing itself? No, it's definitionally not that thing. So it's just one degree of complexity, but what you really have someone saying is, Jesus says, this is my body, and they say, this is not my body. Because that's exactly what symbolic means. If it's a symbol of the body, it's not the body. So Jesus says, this is my body, they say, this is not the body. Okay, all of this is headsy, dogmatic stuff, and it makes perfect sense, and I'm happy to teach it. But again, the short form version of this is just go ask the pastor. You don't have to understand the complexity of the dogmatic categories. And there's great comfort in this. There's great comfort because if the pastor tells you it's objectively not there, the comfort is that there aren't a group of Christians eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. Now, it is true in a sense that we can parse out, well, they're well-intentioned. They're thinking on the death of Christ for them. There's certain credit that can be given. There's certain, I don't know, maybe I've even said too much. I think we can be sympathetic with Christians who are raised, and we don't have to denounce what they're doing when they have the Lord's Supper as some sort of act of manifest impiety or wickedness on their part. I don't think that that's how your average evangelical, I'm putting the best construction on it, receives the Lord's Supper, how the Lord thinks about them. But of course, zooming all the way out at an institutional level, the pastors are to blame. They've replaced the sacrament of Christ with this picnic, with this memorial picnic. And that's an abomination. I think Luther is quoted, who knows if it's apocryphal. Luther's quoted on all kinds of things he never really said. But this is one of them that goes around, and I don't know if he said it exactly. He said, I'd rather have blood with the Catholics than wine with the Protestants or the radicals. I have that exact sentiment. I'd much rather commune at a place where I know it's the body and blood of Christ than commune. All other errors of application, notwithstanding, and errors of understanding, notwithstanding, including Chemnitz calling it the abomination of desolation, but that's preferable to me than going and having a Jesus picnic and watching it erode to graham crackers and root beer or milk and cookies or whatever other. Because if we don't care if it's the body and blood of Christ, why on earth do we care if it's bread and wine? And the whole thing just goes the way of a picnic. No thanks. But that doesn't mean that Christians who are there aren't internally, piously meditating on the crucifixion of Christ for their sake. Okay, so a long and complicated answer, but what it really comes down to is the meaning of the words intact? Do you have the words and is the meaning intact? Do you have the symbol or the element, the water or the bread and wine? Is it according to the command of Christ, the institution of Christ for his purposes and the use for which he gives it? If you have that, you have a valid sacrament. And then, so when you're thinking about Faith Lutheran Church, we have a valid sacrament. We have the body and blood of Christ there. And if an unbeliever were to come up and I were to say, are you a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Or do you believe that this is the body and blood of Christ? And they were to lie and say yes to those questions, and then they were to partake of it, in their minds they're like, this is nothing and I'm going to prove this is nothing. In reality, that is the body and blood of Christ, and they're completely subject to the judgment of God. Whether that's a temporal consequence or an eternal consequence is in his hands. He's the judge. That's his business. But it is, according to St. Paul, according to Holy Scripture, a reality. Okay? Yes, hand up front. Or just right next to you.
Back to what you're saying about you'd rather be in the Catholic Church. I think about that, and do we consider as Lutherans that that's a valid Holy Communion service? And they also practice closed communion, because nobody who's not Catholic can take communion there.
Basically, anyone who is still a sane member of historic Christianity practices closed communion. So the Eastern Orthodox communions, the Roman communion, insofar as it does. I mean, Rome's a mess. It's anything but monolithic. And historic Lutheran communions that continue to practice. So before there was the word denomination, there was the word communion. And that, because you have one communion or another, and that really is spiritual sanity, because you're recognizing that there has been a breach in the doctrinal unity of a people or of a church. Frequently excommunications are thrown about, as was the case in the Reformation. But now what is acknowledged is you have two different communions with two different confessions. And understanding them as communions cleans up this otherwise completely subjectivist modern notion of, well, wherever I go, Jesus' body and blood are objectively there because I believe it to be there. Which is kind of as dumb as going, like, whatever lake I visit, I'm going to imagine that it's got solid ice and I'm going to walk out on it. It's that kind of magical thinking that just the modern mind immediately gravitates toward, and it's silly and preposterous. It also is, by the way, those communions that believe that it's the body and blood of Christ that actually practice closed communion. One of the biggest tells that people no longer believe it's the body and blood of Christ when they start practicing open communion. Because if it's open communion and you understand that this is the body and blood of Christ, you can't just give it out to anyone, because it may be to their judgment. So if you're willing to give it out under their judgment, you're not actually believing what it is any longer. The abuse in practice indicates a failure of faith, of confession. Do the Roman Catholics have a valid sacrament in the sense of, is the body and blood of Christ there in a positive and efficacious way for Christians? That's a matter of some debate within the Lutheran dogmatic tradition, and you will get different answers to that effect. Maybe, and I hesitate to say this, but the majority would say until an abuse occurs, or depending upon the nature of that abuse, the sacrament may be present. So what do you have there, though? You have all kinds of doubt. And that's the real problem, is when you're receiving a sacrament, the whole purpose of a sacrament is that it would be certain that there would be no doubt. And so the reason why a Lutheran couldn't go commune at the Roman Catholic Church is not only do we not share their confession of faith, we're not in doctrinal fellowship with them. There are two separate communions with two separate and mutually exclusive confessions. But as a Lutheran, you go and go, I don't really know for certain if this is the body and blood of Christ. You could be charitable or follow a certain line of logic and say, I think it is. But there's a vast difference between I think it is and I know it is. So it's actually a more difficult question than that. But if you think back to the 16th century, they're all coming out of the Roman Catholic communions. This is where the Lutherans start questioning if there's even a valid sacrament there in Rome where these abuses take place. But in that native and initial context, you'll have Luther saying, I'd rather, you know, because you've got the radical reformers coming up and just saying, oh, it's just purely symbolic. He's like, look, I'd rather go back and commune with Rome than commune with you all who think it's symbolic and are going crazy here. So Luther was no fan. I mean, Luther, I think, equally despised everyone. That's one of his marks of his sanctification. But the papacy and the radical reformers are basically of the same ilk to him. The papacy that is perverting the church from within and the radical reformers that were perverting and attacking it from without, he's got no time for either. So as a Lutheran, that's kind of where I tend to be too. If the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod collapsed, I wouldn't run to Rome and I wouldn't run to the East. I would probably try to get the Lutheran Church going again. So we have a long history of our people going quote-unquote underground or going even years without the Lord's Supper while they wait for a validly ordained pastor to come along. The church can survive in all kinds of ways without abominating itself and or without immediately running off to some other communion and sort of lying your way through their initiatory rites. Because Rome will ask you flat out to deny the gospel as you pass through their RCIA and as you go through their what we would call new member process. And so also will the East. The Eastern communions will make you outright denounce the gospel and Lutheranism and what you've previously held. So if you've held these with any amount of integrity and the Bible hasn't changed, then it shouldn't be very easy for you to just go off and change because, oh, well, I need the ascetics and the trappings and it's easier than sitting at home and suffering this cross of waiting for the church to reemerge. All right, I know that's a tough answer, but that's where I would ultimately fall. I wouldn't commune with the papacy or the radicals. Assuming I'm a pastor, I'd get it going. If I weren't a pastor in this post-apocalyptic picture of the church, I would gather with other faithful laymen that I could find and begin a church. That'd be the goal. Okay, anything else we want to touch on? We hit a lot of controversial topics. 276, top of page 130. Therefore, much depends on the kind of heart and attitude with which one approaches the sacrament, Answer, absolutely. For it is a crushing verdict to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, let a man examine himself, namely, as to how he eats of this bread and drinks of this cup. And people are to be diligently admonished regarding this examination, both in public discourses and in the private conversation of confession. Okay, so impenitence, along with a denial of the body and blood of Christ, either of these makes an unworthy communion. So there's great warning from Scripture itself, let a man examine himself. And you have warnings connected with the Lord's Supper that you don't have connected with baptism. It's part of the asymmetry. You don't have it connected with confession, absolution. I mean, in a sense, that it's always dangerous to call the Lord a liar. It's always dangerous to manipulate his word. But this has a perfect or a particular danger to it, as the scriptures describe, because it's an objective reality hidden to the eyes, and God promises that it has this effect. Now, if you're kind of wrapping your mind around, well, why does it have this effect? I did this some weeks ago, so I won't go into it in depth, but remember that the new temple is the body of Christ. And so to partake of his body is to enter the temple. To partake of his blood means to go in to the holiest of holies and partake of that which is poured out upon the hilasterion, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So to enter into communion, receiving the body and blood of Christ, is to enter into the holiest of holies. If you remember anything about that in the Old Testament, it's a dangerous place. It's a blessed place, but a dangerous place. And if you don't believe what's going on, it's just a box, and I don't care, and I'm an enlightened 24, and you go stumbling in there, good luck. I mean, you're taking your life into your own hands. Come out with leprosy. Come out dead. Come out without faith. Whatever whatever the penalty that the Lord imposes, that's a possibility. And that's the paradigm for the Lord's Supper, too. We have something holier than the holiest of holies. We have the ultimate and final temple, the ultimate and final holiest of holies, the ultimate and final blood poured out on the mercy seat, not of the earthly Ark of the Covenant, which God has taken away or hidden, but that which is poured out on the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. Remember when God instructs Moses to make the tabernacle, and later on Solomon the temple, it's after the pattern of the heavenly reality. So there is an objective heavenly reality of this temple, and that's the reality that we partake in through the Lord's Supper. Okay, did I see a... Yes, sir.
This term, impenitence, approaching the table with that, it seems to me that our flesh is always impenitent. How can we diagnostically know we're coming in with a penitent heart, repenting of our sin? Mm-hmm. How can we...
So there's a couple diagnostic questions given to us. If you want the long form, you can go to the small catechism, and there's a section right after the catechism proper. I don't remember the exact page number in the 2017 edition, but it's called Christian Questions and Their Answers. And there's a long form self-examination. And by long form, you'll actually be stunned. It probably only takes about 3 minutes to read through. So it's not grueling, but it is a wonderful articulation of what it would be to examine oneself thoroughly. So that might be the most helpful tool to just place into your hands. In terms of penitence, there's just two very, very essential and broad questions that usually fetch out penitence. So, do you plead guilty before God of all sins? Do you agree with his... I mean, this is all the same idea. Do you agree with his law that it is good and you are not? Do you agree that all the Ten Commandments condemn you as a sinner? Okay, that's the first. And the second is, do you want to do better? Not do I predict that I will do better? Not what are the chances that I'll ever fall into this again? Do you want to do better? I use this kind of downstream analogy. If you could push a button and never have this again, would you push that button? It's like, yes, I would slam that button so many times and so hard, the spring would be damaged, right? It's like, no, I hate this, and I never want to do it again. Take something like an outburst, like I have a short temper, let's say, and I'm given over to outbursts of wrath or impulsivity, and I confess, and it's repetitive and habitual and written very deeply within me, and I'm fearful that I'll never be rid of this, even until my death. And I confess this, but I know even as I'm confessing that the likelihood of me having another flare-up is pretty darn high, especially because in this example, I'm in my 80s, and this has been a whole lifelong pattern for me. The question isn't, do you think you're going to fall into this again? Get out your crystal ball. The question is, do you want to be better? Do you desire to be better? That's a very important diagnostic question for whether one is impenitent or not. Just like our previous conversation, all of this can get very headsy, but there's a shortcut. And that is, generally speaking, ask the pastor. So just like you can ask the pastor what's objectively being offered here at the altar that Christ has given you charge of, and he'll tell you, and you can go with that, and like to a 99.9 degree of certainty, that'll tell you what you need to do.
The same is true with a pastor. If you approach him and say, this is what it looks like, am I penitent? He may ask you some questions, and he can say, that sounds like penitence to me, or that sounds like impenitence to me. So the impenitence in the wild is actually fairly easy to spot, especially. So I'll give you this example, because some people, I'm not saying that you're using it this way, but some people have used this idea of, well, no one repents perfectly, in a deconstructionistic way, to say, well, since no one repents perfectly, there's no such thing as a repentant person, so that can't be a qualifier for coming to the Lord's table. You can see the problems with that already. But I'll give you a concrete example that, unfortunately, I mean, this is a real example that was given to me by another pastor. All the names and faces have been changed to protect anonymity. But this is a kind of thing that does recur in the life of a congregation. So, married man in the congregation, there with his wife and children, Sunday in, Sunday out, everything's going great. He disappears for a while, the pastor inquires, no answer. Suddenly he shows up on one Sunday sitting on the opposite side of the sanctuary as his wife and children, who have faithfully continued to come, and he's brought a strange woman with him. So the pastor said, oh, is this your sister? No, this is my special friend. Oh, special in what way? And it will be the case that, or in this specific case, it was such that this man, despite the pastor saying, we need to have a serious conversation before you approach the communion rail, came up to the communion rail with his mistress, and as the pastor came along, put out his hands, insisting to receive the sacrament. Does this man want forgiveness? He doesn't want forgiveness. He wants blessing upon his sin. Is Christ in the business of blessing sin? Then why would I ever be as his servant? So no, I'm not going to bless that sin. I'm not going to damage his soul by confirming him in his error. I'm not going to destroy his wife and children who are over there watching this. No, I'm not going to, oh, you're not very gospelly or not very loving. I am absolutely gospelly and absolutely loving, just not to the impenitent perpetrator. To everyone else, literally, I am. Okay? And so this is a pernicious and upside down thing that has become a pattern more broadly in the church, where you've got some man who commits some heinous sin, makes a disaster of the lives of congregation and family and everything else, and somehow, through his own manipulations or a really confused approach to this are you gospelly question, he gets cared for and coddled and lifted up, while everyone else gets thrown into the gutter. Everyone else just, oh, what, you're not as gospelly as we are? Let him come, let him do what he wants. Let, you know, I mean, those of you who have been in the First Corinthians study recognize the pattern. This is not getting the gospel. This is completely confusing law and gospel in practice in a way that's absolutely the inverse of what should happen, and completely damaging to those who have truly been victimized while blessing this particular individual in his sin. So I hope that that articulates. It's not very often where the church as a whole, or the pastor as the officer within the church, It's fairly obvious circumstances that emerge. Yes, sir.
So, to shorten that down to just a few words that stick in my head, mm-hmm. If I am standing there telling God that he's wrong, mm-hmm. I'm probably doing something bad. I'm probably receiving unworthily.
Sure.
Right? If I'm saying, you're wrong, this isn't really the body and blood of mm-hmm. Christ. Or if I'm saying, you're wrong, God, this really isn't a sin. Mm-hmm. Or you're wrong, God, it's not really essential that I repent because you're gracious and merciful to all. Mm-hmm. Any of those kinds of things, I'm unworthily receiving, right?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a fair rule. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. Okay. Clear enough on all that? So Yeah, it does indeed depend what kind of heart and attitude one brings to the sacrament, whether that sacrament will be blessing or curse. Now, you can simplify this also in your mind by just thinking about Jesus. If Jesus was standing there visibly in front of you, do you approach him with a penitent heart, believing what he says and desiring his forgiveness and desiring to be in harmony with, or do you approach him impenitent, trusting in your own righteousness, trusting in your own goodness, redefining terms, combative, ready to argue? Those approaches to the Lord, it's the same Lord, and one person is going to meet his graciousness and the other person is going to meet his judgment. And the same is true then in the Lord's Supper, where you have the very body and blood of Christ. Those with a certain attitude will receive grace and forgiveness and every blessing, and those who might come with the opposite attitude will receive the opposite treatment. So it all makes perfect sense. 277, who then are they that eat and drink unworthily in the Lord's Supper, so that we might learn to guard the more carefully against this unworthiness, or against that unworthiness? That unworthiness does not consist in this, that we miserable sinners are unworthy of that heavenly food, for that food is prepared and intended especially for sinners. But the following are they that eat unworthily, as one can very clearly gather from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, he's got three categories here. The first, they that do not discern the body of the Lord. That is, they that do not hold that the very sacred food of this supper is the body and blood of Christ, but handle and use it with no greater reverence and devotion than other common foods. Two, they that continue in sins without repentance and have and retain not the intent to lead a better life, but rather to continue in sin, as Paul rebukes this very thing in some Corinthians. Remember the man who's engaged in the gross sexual immorality impenitent, and the example that I just brought up of the man, just gross manifest impenitence. For such people make a mockery of the very bitter passion of our Lord, as though sin were, as it were, something trivial and not so great an abomination, by reason of which the Son of God suffered such an ignominious death, in that he that comes to that holy table in this spirit regards Christ as a patron of sin, as though in the supper he supplies fuel for the fires of sin with his body and blood, and wants to nourish and strengthen it, and therefore they eat unworthily. Okay, so denying the body and blood, that's point one. Point two is impenitence, and point three is as follows: they that come to this supper without true faith, namely, they that either seek the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal salvation elsewhere than alone in the merit of Christ, or who, steeped in Epicurean security, hunger and thirst with no true desires after righteousness, that is, the grace of God in Christ, reconciliation and salvation, for he that does not believe will be condemned, though he uses the word and the sacraments. Okay, so general unbelief, also condemned. And of course, I mean, this is more expansive, but this is all true insofar as it goes. So 278 gets us into an exegetical question. What then do the unworthy eat and drink in the Holy Supper? Just as our worthiness does not make or constitute a sacrament, so does no man's unworthiness nullify or invalidate a sacrament. For a sacrament is not based on our faith, but on the word and divine institution. Since then, the same word speaks in the same way to Peter and to Judas. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. It follows very surely that Judas, though unworthy, yet just like Peter, received not only simple bread or wine, but at the same time also the body and blood of Christ. Peter, indeed, to salvation, but Judas to judgment. And Paul declares that the unworthy become guilty not only of bread and wine alone, but of the body and blood of the Lord. And he adds that they become guilty of it because they do not discern, but eat unworthily. It follows, therefore, that also the unworthy take and eat the body of the Lord, but unworthily, and so become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, because they eat it unworthily. In this sense, also, Augustine says, the faith to which an individual is disposed does not affect the completeness or truth of a sacrament, but it is very important for the way of life. All right, so just fleshing out and articulating those same principles we've previously discussed, he uses, not everyone agrees that Judas was there. I kind of tend to incline toward the view that the exegetical view that he was. So either way, Chemnitz says, look, it's the body and blood of Christ objectively distributed. It was received by Peter to his benefit, to Judas, to his judgment. Let's see if there was anything else to pick out here. Oh, well, just this general thing, that as the catechism says, the small catechism, worthiness consists in believing the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So worthiness isn't like, okay, I've attained a certain level of repentance. I'm 7 out of 10 repentant, that's good enough. There's the threshold. Nor does worthiness consist of, okay, well, I've got a perfectly clean conscience. If you are waiting to go to the supper because you've got a perfectly complete conscience, you'll never take it. Or you think to yourself, I have to minimize my sin this week so that I'm worth. No, none of that is really properly worthiness for the sacrament. Worthiness is that you have faith in Christ's words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is what I always run through. I've probably run through it with you, and I'll just do it again. Just how I teach the confirmation kids, and it's what I myself use, because as a pastor, you get busy up there. Do you believe that it's the body and blood of Christ? Yes. Do you believe that it's for you for the forgiveness of your sins? Yes. Those are the two fundamental questions. And in those questions really is unfolded all of this that we've. So it's just one of the things that I, as frequently as I can, say to myself, this is the true body and blood of Christ. That tells me what it is for the forgiveness of sins. That tells me why I'm taking it and what is being given to me. And as the Catechism teaches, that's what worthiness consists of. Okay, any thoughts? Any questions? Yes, sir.
I'm wondering how in the Catholic Church, how it could be a true communion if you, the parishioner, only gets the bread and the priest has the wine. Yeah. So you're not really partaking of the Lord's blood.
Right, yeah.
So how can that be a true communion?
Yeah, spoken like a Lutheran dogmatician who denies that Rome has the sacrament any longer, or denies that the people receive the sacrament, even if it is there. So it's not really my inclination to make a hard argument one way or the other. I feel a little bit agnostic toward it myself. I'm just not sure. But that is also then theologically definitive for me, because the whole point of a sacrament is that it would be sure. And if it's not sure, I'm not going to participate in it. You know, what they do also, though, in their communion, I mean, while I can have a theological opinion, that's God's business to judge. So that, anyway, that's like weight off of my shoulders, is I can say, hey, I wouldn't commune there under these circumstances and for these reasons. But beyond that, I'll just commend them into the hands of the Lord, to whom the church belongs, if that makes some sense. Yeah. And I mean, God is gracious and long-suffering. I don't think that he's up there, and I don't think Christ is up there just waiting to zap somebody because they've fallen afoul of some technicality. That's not who our Lord is. He's very charitable. He's very kind. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't even treat us as our false beliefs deserve. And don't take any of this as an excuse to be indifferent or apathetic or any. We want to be zealous for the truth. We want to pursue everything that's right. But in that zealousness, in that pursuit, we can't lose sight of who Christ really is and picture him, you know, with a clipboard up there, like, okay, well, do you have this?
You had the previous 25 points, but I see you're lacking 26. Sorry, damnation. It's just that kind of view we can get of Christ is not accurate either, and is to be avoided. Okay, did I see another? All good? Okay, let's try to do one more. 279. But since life itself dwells in the body of Christ, what kind of cause of death can then exist for those that eat unworthily? That does not result from this, that the Lord's body per se is a deadly poison, but that they who eat unworthily sin against the body of Christ by Epicurean security and impenitence, and do it wrong by their unworthy eating, and as it were, tread it underfoot. For thus they become guilty of that body in which life itself dwells, like Judas, who betrayed that body, like the Jews, who tried to bury it with stones, like Pilate, who condemned it with a death sentence, like the soldiers who scourged and crucified that body of life. For life is indeed in the flesh of Christ, but it does not work life in unbelievers, but only in believers. Just as also the gospel is an odor unto life for believers, but for unbelievers, an odor unto death. So quoting St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. It's the same smell. It's just to one, it's heavenly, to the other, it's hellish. To the believers, it's heavenly, to the others, it's hellish. And it's the same Christ who is absolutely blessed and attractive to us, who is absolutely the opposite to unbelievers, and the same is true for his supper then. Okay, and then 280, let's make sure this doesn't go too long. How then should a man examine or look upon himself so that he might eat and drink worthily in the Holy Supper? This worthy eating does not consist in a man's purity, holiness, or perfection. For they who are healthy do not need a doctor, but they who are not healthy. Matthew 9:12. But by way of contrast with the unworthy, one can understand very easily how that examination or exploration is to be undertaken. Namely, first, let the mind consider of what nature the act of this supper is, who is present there, and what kind of food is offered and taken there, so that one might prepare himself with due humility and piety for its reception. Second, let a man about to approach the Lord's table be endowed with the kind of heart that seriously acknowledges his sins and errors and shudders at the wrath of God and does not delight in sin, but is troubled and grieved by it and has the earnest purpose to amend his life. Third, that the mind sincerely give itself to this concern, that it might not perish in sins under the wrath of God, and therefore with ardent desire, thirst for and long for the grace of God, so that by true faith in the obedience, passion, and death of Christ, that is, in the offering of his body and shedding of his blood, it seek, beg, lay hold on, and apply to itself the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, and salvation. He that examines and prepares himself in this way, he truly uses this sacrament worthily, not unto judgment, but unto salvation. And though all these things are still weak, infirm, and sluggish, yet one should not for that reason abstain from the Holy Supper. Rather, on the contrary, this very reason will rouse and impel us the more to partake of it more frequently, especially since we know that the Son of God gradually kindles, increases, and strengthens repentance and faith in us more and more through this means. For this medicine has been prepared and provided for the sick who acknowledge their infirmity and seek counsel and help. Right, so this is extremely comforting and wonderful, because if upon examining yourself, you just see nothing but sickness and nothing but disease and nothing but death. And you even see that your faith insofar as it goes is weak, your repentance insofar as it goes is weak, and so on and so forth. then the Lord's Supper is exactly for you. And the irony is faith is confessing that. The irony is you're worthy on account of the fact that you acknowledge you're unworthy. And you are brought into the great hospital, the Holy Christian Church, and there you meet the great physician of body and soul, Christ our Lord. And being worthy is consists in recognizing that you're sick and that you need a physician and you long for the medicine of immortality. And you take that medicine, not expecting a one-time fix that it's all going to be better, but expecting that Christ will, over the course of your life, nourish you with this medicine so that, how does he put it? That the Son of God gradually, sometimes too gradually for our impulsive tastes, but accordance with his superior knowledge of healing, the Son of God gradually kindles, increases, and strengthens repentance and faith in us more and more through the Lord's Supper. Okay, so entrust yourself to him and to the process, and especially come when you feel that you're sick and weak. Yes, sir. Yeah, from Epicurus, the Greek, he's often against Stoicism, which Stoicism is all about self-control and willingness to suffer. And Epicureanism, I mean, it's an oversimplification, is nearly the opposite. It's the eat, drink, and be merry. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. So just pursuing the pleasures is shorthand for without. And then the false security of the Epicureans is like, hey, so the false security of the Epicureans is articulated in modern times like this. Christ has died for you. There is no more law. Christ has died for you. There is no more sin. What then should I do? Whatever I want to do. Well, what if I want to eat, drink, and be merry? Perfect. Right. That's the idea of Epicurean. There's no humility. There's no fear of the Lord. There's no awe. There's no sense of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as St. Peter teaches us to in the Holy Scriptures. There's no sense of that. Rather, there's a throwing off of all of that and a kind of, I show you how orthodox I am by showing you how impious I am. That's a perfect articulation for modern Epicureanism. All right, the Lord be with you.